I don't know about you, but for me, it's kind of difficult to believe that 2 weeks from today, we're going to mark the 10-year anniversary of the day that the world changed, right? September 11th, 2001. I mean, it's been almost, it's been 10 years, okay? And the weird thing, the interesting thing is every single one of us in this room can remember where we were on that day, right? So we can all. So for example, for me, I was living in LJ, Georgia, of all places, and I was there, living there with my wife, who we were newly married. We've been married for a little over a year, so of course we thought we were experts, and there we are in LJ, living in the Apple capital of the world. Go figure. And this was before they had a Starbucks. They actually have a Starbucks now, a movie theater, a bowling alley. They actually have Civilization that's hit there. Back then, there was nothing, and everybody thought that we were clinically insane because we moved there. Long story. We moved there, but we're living in LJ, Georgia. My wife was a full-time nurse there in Kennesaw at Kennestone Hospital. She was driving back and forth. I was juggling seminary classes and a full-time preaching ministry. And because nobody goes into ministry because it's, you know, a lucrative financial opportunity, I was also substitute teaching at the local high school to kind of make some dough and put some food on the table. And that's where I was on that day. Okay, so I was at the high school, Gilmer County High School. I'm substitute teaching in a class, watching 11th graders do calculus problems, and then there's a teacher from next door, sticks his head in the door, and says, "Turn the TV on to CNN right now." So we turn the TV on to CNN, and as they say, the rest is history. And I saw what you saw. Okay, so if you saw the coverage, the live coverage, then you know what I'm talking about. And it felt like, I mean, honestly, it felt like we were watching a movie, except it wasn't a movie, it was real life, and it was horrific. Okay, and I want you to think back on that time, think back on that week and the news coverage, because the news coverage was crazy and all throughout the week and really the months following that. But think about the days after September 11th, because here's what I remember. In the days immediately following September 11th, we began to hear on the news stories of hope in the midst of terror. So for example, they began to tell us the stories of first responders and average, ordinary, everyday citizens who had risked their lives in order to rescue others. You remember this? So we begin to hear all these stories. So we're watching the news, and we began to hear stories about all kinds of different people, like, for example, Moira Smith. Moira Smith was an NYPD officer. She had shown up. She was one of the people first on the scene. And she ran in over and over and over again into the World Trade Center to rescue people, literally rescued dozens of people on that day before the towers collapsed on top of her. And even though she had a husband at home, and even though she had a 2-year-old daughter at home, that did not keep her from continuing to run inside to rescue people. And out of the 23 police officers killed on September 11th in the World Trade Center, Moira Smith was the only female. And when they finally recovered her body, that they laid her to rest on her 39th birthday. A hero, right? And we heard other stories. So for example, we heard stories about people like Ronald Buca. Ronald Buca was a New York City fire marshal. He actually made it all the way up to the 78th floor before those towers came down. And all the way up, he was leading victims to the way out. He was showing them how to get out. And Ron Buca actually became the first New York City fire marshal that was ever killed in the line of duty, and he's a hero. We would all agree, he's a hero. And then there were stories about people like Willis Crowther. Willis Crowther is an interesting cat because Willis Crowther, he wasn't even a first responder. Willis Crowther was an equities trader who worked in the Trade Center. But here's the thing, when he was young, he served as a volunteer firefighter, and so when things went crazy, he immediately instincts, he sprang into action. And Willis Crowther is actually, to this day, he is credited for single-handedly rescuing at least 18 people on that day. And when that South Tower came down on top of him, he was actually in a stairwell helping other firefighters get the jaws of life upstairs to rescue more. I mean, think about how crazy that is. That the guy was an investment banker. I mean, the guy, he could have run out of that building, ran for his life, and no one would have blamed him. But instead, he stayed. And he was obsessively focused on rescuing his fellow man, right? And he's a hero. And so here's the thing. I mean, we could go on and on and on and on. These are the stories we saw in the days following September 11th. We could go on and on all day long talking about these incredible stories of men and women who selflessly risked their lives on that day, considered others more important than themselves, and were absolutely willing to lay it all on the line to focus on others, right? Here's the thing. When we hear stories like that, it's inspiring. Would you agree? I mean, stories like that, they inspire us. They do something to us. And stories like that of incredible selflessness and considering others better than yourself, they're beautiful. And one of the reasons they're beautiful is because they're so rare. Okay, because the reality is, I mean, let's just be honest, we grow up in a world that doesn't exactly encourage us to be very selfless or humble or self-sacrificial. Right? I mean, honestly, we grow up in this world that encourages us to kind of be all about ourselves. We grow up in a world that says, look out for number one. I mean, isn't that what survival of the fittest means? Right? Look out for number one. Look out for yourself. Make sure you pay attention and focus on yours, on what's yours, right? Because it's a dog-eat-dog world out there. You're wearing milk-bone underwear. Everybody's trying to hold you down. So make sure that you focus on yourself. Set your boundaries up. Make your boundaries clear to everybody else. Everybody else can just figure it out. You can just kind of pull yourself up by your bootstraps, figure this thing out, because I'm figuring it out. I'm Sinatra, baby. I'm doing things my way. You do things your way. That's fine. I mean, come on. That is the culture that many of us are accustomed to. That's the way many of us were raised. That's how many of us are trained to think, right? But then we hear stories like this. We hear stories of self-sacrifice, and we're seeing a real-life example of what it looks like to consider others better than yourselves. Now, I say all of that in order to say this. Here's where we're going to be for the next 3 weeks as a church, as a young church, okay? For the next 3 weeks, we're going to focus right here on this particular question. What if, okay, what if that is what Jesus actually wants his church to look like? Okay, so what if Jesus wants his church, his people, to be a people who actually do live every single day of our lives, living as if we truly do care deeply for one another? Okay, and what if, okay, hang with me here, what if instead of living our lives as if we're an island to ourselves, okay, and instead of living as if we don't have the patience or the time for anybody else, what if instead of that, Jesus is actually insisting that you make room in your life for others? And what if the Bible is clear on that? Okay, and what if the church? It's a crazy idea. What if the church is actually supposed to be much more than a building with a band, some intelligent lighting, neat set design, and a pastor who can give a 23-minute winsome talk? What if the church is supposed to be more than that? Okay, so here's how we're kicking things off today. When you read the Bible for any considerable amount of time, one of the things that you find is very, very clear is this. God actually has a lot to say about how I treat you. And God actually has a whole lot to say about how you treat me. Has a whole lot to say about this, okay? So another way of saying this is this. How you and I treat one another, how you and I interact with one another on a daily basis, on a weekly basis, on a monthly basis, is actually extremely important to God. And it's all throughout the scriptures. Okay, so that's how we're kicking things off today. So specifically this morning, here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at four commands that God clearly gives us in the scriptures about how we are to interact with one another and live amongst one another. Okay, so I'm just going to warn you beforehand. And I kind of gave a teaser to this earlier. For those of you who are used to our normal way of doing things, preaching verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the scriptures, which we'll be back to kind of doing that next week. What you're used to is for us kind of hanging out in one spot all morning long, but I'm just going to go ahead and forewarn you, wet your finger, get ready to turn your pages a little bit, because we're going to be specifically in four different places throughout the New Testament this morning. So just get ready, and a heads up, again, is in your bulletin on the top left-hand side. So that's the heads up. So here's where we are. What does God have to say about us, specifically about us interacting with one another. And as we dive in, here's what's so important. I want to make sure you get this, church, before we even dive in here. One of the things to keep in mind before we talk about these is this. What we're going to read this morning, they're commands. They are commands. Okay, they're not suggestions. So let me illustrate this. This past Thursday, I think it was, I got home from work, and Annabelle got home from kindergarten, and the whole family was together, so we decided to kind of go to the pool, have fun, splash around, play some games. So we went to the pool, and there I am with Annabelle throwing around the pool, and she's got a little floaty on, and at some point while we're playing, I take her floaty away from her, and my daughter has this moment where she looks at me, and she says to me, "You give that back, you tootie head." So apparently she heard this from some other kid, because she's a saint, okay? So she says this, and I'm like, whoa. Because that's not acceptable. Like, you don't call daddy tootie head in our home. Like, that may be cool at your place, but not at ours. So immediately, I'm like, whoa, time out. What did you say? And, of course, she gets all timid and scared. I'm like, what did you say? And she goes, "Tootie head." And I'm like, "Baby, never call me a tootie head again." So I commanded my daughter to never call me a tootie head again. Now, I didn't suggest it. I didn't say, "You know what, maybe it would be better if you don't call me tootie head." I didn't suggest. I didn't beg her. I didn't go, "Please, baby, don't call me tootie head. That hurts my self-esteem," right? I didn't do that. Based on my authority as daddy, I commanded my daughter, "Don't you ever do that again, or else you're moving out," right? So I didn't say that. But I commanded her, right? Now, here's the thing to keep in mind. That's the sense that we're getting from God in these scriptures. Based on his authority as God, these are commandments. He's commanding his church to walk in this way. So we need to keep that in mind before we even talk about these things. They're non-negotiable. They're not optional. If you're the church, here's how you live. By God's grace, here's how you represent the gospel amongst others. So keep that in mind as we dive in. So what is it that God has to say to us about one another? Commandment number one. I give it to you, then we'll go to the scriptures, okay? We'll go to the text. Number one, what is God saying? Number one, love one another. Love one another. Sounds basic, it's complex. I'll tell you why in a second. Love one another. So even though it sounds basic, we're like, "Yeah, we know that's right." No, write it down. It's complex. Love one another. Now, John chapter 13, look at verse 34. Let me tell you what's happening here. Jesus is with his disciples. He knows he's about to die on the cross. He knows he's about to be betrayed. He understands this because he's God. He gets that. It's his mission. It's the reason he's come, right? So as he's getting ready to depart, as he's ready, getting ready to be betrayed and be arrested and be beaten and be stuck on the cross, nailed on the cross and die for our sins, he's giving his disciples last minute commandments, instructions. Here's what he says, John 13, verse 34. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." Say "love one another," church. One more time, say "love one another." He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you." Don't miss that. "Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, okay, so get this, church. So Jesus is telling his disciples, commanding his disciples, says, "New commandment I give to you." He's commanding them to love one another, but then he goes even further. Because Jesus goes on to say, not just love one another, but just so you know, the evidence that you belong to me, the evidence that you worship me, that you're my follower, the way the world's going to be able to look at you and identify you as a follower of mine is because of your deep, abiding, significant love for each other. Now, we have to be careful here. We have to be careful. This is not a scripture. So I told you it's complex. It's not a scripture that we can just skim over. Now, I know it reads that way. And we go, "Yeah, of course, love one another." But it's not, okay? And here's why. I need to take a minute in order to define what it actually means to love. I need to define that. And here's why. Here's a problem in our culture today. We've got all these different definitions of love. And a lot of times we don't even understand it, but there's so many different definitions of love. For example, you have the culture's definition of love, and then you have the Bible's definition of love, and I promise you, I'm just telling you, they are vastly different than one another. So for example, in our culture, if you listen to our conversations, okay, we tend to say that we love just about everything and all things, right? I mean, we say we love everything and anyone. So if you listen to our conversations, we'll say things like this: I love Atlanta. I love tacos. I love eggs from my head down to my legs. I love Starbucks. I love that haircut. I love the Falcons, right? I love the HOV lane, right? I mean, do you see it? I mean, we say that we love everything. And basically what's happened is love in our culture has come to be defined as having a fond affection for something or just being infatuated with somebody. I mean, that's what love is culturally today. Now, here's the problem with that kind of love, just so you know, that the problem with this kind of love is that it's totally conditional. It's totally conditional. And what that means is this: I'll love that thing or I'll love that person as long as I'm getting something good out of that little relationship. But as soon as I'm not getting anything good, I don't know if I love it anymore. So here's how this looks. I love the Falcons, unless they're losing. I love Atlanta, unless it's middle of July, 99% humidity. I love 90s music, until a CNC Music Factory song comes on, then not so much. Or in our culture, I love my spouse until she disappoints me, until I'm not happy, until our life doesn't look like an episode of The Bachelorette. Okay, so get this. The culture's definition of love tends to be momentary, conditional. It's based on what you can get out of that relationship. And the bottom line is, it's cheap. It's cheap. The culture's definition of love is cheap. But here's the thing. The Bible's definition of love is much different than that. Here's what I mean. When you study love in the Bible, in the scriptures, when you study what love is and what love means, the most commonly used Greek word for love in the New Testament is the word agape. Agape. Now here's why that's significant. That word agape, literally, it's indicating a love that is sacrificial, a love that is unconditional, and a love that, make no mistake about it, it's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you something. And this is the most commonly used word, Greek word, in the New Testament for love. So in other words, agape love is not about what you're going to get. It's not. Agape love is all about what you're going to give. So this is what Jesus is talking about in John 3:16, right? We know that verse. We know that. It's popular, right? We know that verse. Even if you haven't been to church, you kind of have heard it before. So Jesus says, God so loved, literally saying, God so agape'd the world that he what? Gave. Well, misses. He so agape'd the world that he gave. Okay, so just so you understand, that's real love. That's agape love. That's biblical love. It's the love that says, I'm so devoted to you. I'm so committed to you. I'm willing to pay the ultimate price. I will pay all that it takes. I'll pay all I have. That's agape. And this is the kind of love, get this is huge. This is the kind of love that Jesus is saying we, the church, those of us who worship Jesus, this is the kind of love that we ought to have for one another. The love that's willing to pay the ultimate price. See, okay, so just so you know, this is exactly what Jesus is talking about in John 15:13, where, in case you don't know what it says, here's what it says. In John 15:13, Jesus says this. He says, greater love, greater agape has no one than this, that someone would lay down their life for the friends. So before you think I'm being overly dramatic and radical and crazy about, no, this is Jesus. This is what he says. Okay, so here's what I know, church. I'm just going to tell you, I will not die for tacos. I won't. Like, I say I love them. But, like, end of the day, somebody comes in here right now with a weapon and says, deny tacos or die. I'm like, no more tacos for me. Ever. It's a tortilla, man. I'm not going to die for a taco. You kidding? I'm not going to die for the Falcons, man. Like, I'll cheer for them. I'll root for them. I hope they win the Super Bowl. But I'm not dying for them. It's a pigskin, man. I'm not dying for it. You know what I'm saying? Some of you will, and you need to repent, okay? It's idolatry, dude. But I'm not dying for football. You know what? I'm not dying for my favorite TV show. I'm not. But, get this, I am called by Jesus to love you so much that I am willing to lay down my life for you and die for you. It's Jesus. So we need to define what he's actually saying here when we're commanded, love one another. Because love means more than have a fond affection for. It's agape one another. Are you willing to pay the ultimate price? Do I love you that much? Do you love me that much? Do you love one another that much? And it's all a response to the gospel. That's what it is. You know why you should be willing to lay down your life for your brother or your sister in Christ? Because Jesus laid down his life for you. And when push comes to shove, if we need to do that, it's just a worshipful response to the gospel of Jesus. That's it. It's not because you're cool. It's not because you're awesome. It's not because you're a hero. It's because you understand the gospel. So, don't miss this, Emmaus. Jesus is clearly declaring to his people that his desire for us, get this, is not to slander one another. It's not to gossip about one another. It's not to insult one another. It's not to be bitter towards one another. It's not to belittle one another. It's not to betray one another. But his desire for us as his church is that we will selflessly and sacrificially love one another. And that's a command. So do we love one another? It's the first thing to dwell on. I think the Holy Spirit wants to mess with us a little bit on that question. Do we love one another? Now, the second thing that God says, the second thing that God is commanding to us regarding how we should interact with one another as the church, as people who worship Jesus, those of us who are, how should we interact with one another? How should we be different? Now, second thing is this. You ready? Did I mention they get progressively more difficult? I'm mentioning it now, okay? They get progressively harder. First one, love one another. God's clear on this. Second one is this, forgive one another. Forgive one another. Okay, so turn to Ephesians 4, 32 with me real quick. Ephesians 4, 32. Ephesians 4:32. Here we go. Be kind to one another. We didn't even talk about that one. Tender-hearted. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So, here's a question. Who do you need to forgive? I mean, let's just play the odds here, okay? So odds are that most of us, if not all of us, are holding a grudge against someone right now. Let's just play the odds. I mean, because let's just face it, man. We live in a culture that encourages us to hang on to bitterness. We live in a culture that encourages us to nurture bitterness, man. And we live in a culture that encourages us to seek out revenge on those who harm us, right? I mean, isn't that what daytime talk show hosts, like, do? I mean, come on. Dudes like Jerry Springer have made a good living on this for years now, right? I mean, they got one job description. Get some people up on a stage and then stir up the pot of dissension and bitterness and unforgiveness while the crowd cheer, yay, Jerry, right? I mean, that's the crazy world we live in. That's the crazy culture we live in where we are encouraged to do this and it makes for good television. Okay, but then you read the Bible, and here's what you find in the Bible. In spite of what the world may say to you about your right to be angry, and in spite of what the world may say to you about your right to seek out revenge, Jesus comes along and says something radically different. I'm talking radically different, man. So for example, let me give you three examples of how radically different this is. You don't have to turn there, but you can write these down, look at them later. Mark 11:25 is the first one. We're going to be camping out here as a church in the next few weeks in our Mark series. We're going to spend a lot of time on this, okay? Mark 11:25 says this. Jesus says this. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive your trespasses. Okay, so think about what he's saying there. So in other words, Jesus is saying, bottom line, don't even think about praying if you're not willing to forgive. Okay, so if you're going to pray, fine. Let's deal with some stuff first, though. Forgive. Translation, forgiveness is a big deal. A big deal. Second example, Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 through 15. This is found in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. This is the greatest sermon ever given in the history of the world. That's not just a preacher talking. That's people that are secular historians don't even believe that this is from God. That's them talking. Greatest sermon ever. And here's what it says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. Here's what Jesus said. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Okay, insert brain explosion here, right? I mean, it's huge. So Jesus is saying, if you want to be forgiven of your sins, you better be willing to forgive others. Okay, we'll talk about that in a second. And just so you know, so let's be real transparent and honest in here right now. Because I don't want to be the preacher who reads verses on forgiveness and then pretends like our wounds aren't real and deep. Because there are some people who have harmed us and hurt us. And there are significant wounds that we have as a result of the actions of others. So I want to gloss over this. I don't want to just ignore that and go, yeah, just forgive. Okay, let's move on. No, that's real. And honestly, some of us are real uncomfortable in this territory, man, because our wounds are so real and our hurts are so significant, and we're uncomfortable with this, because here's the thing about us. Here's the thing about it goes back to our total depravity and sinful hearts. See, the thing about us is this. We love to be forgiven. I mean, dude, when I fumble, when I mess up, and for you to come and say, you know what, I know you're an idiot, but I forgive you, I love that. Thank you. I love for you to forgive me, but I'm not real fired up about forgiveness. Me forgive? I don't know. Okay, and just so you know, I mean, here's the funny thing and the comforting thing. Just so you know, even the disciples of Jesus thought he had lost his mind when he said this. Like, even the disciples of Jesus thought he was a little loopy on this issue. Even the disciples thought Jesus was a little too radical here, and we know that because of Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 21. Here's what it says. It's so funny. It says, then Peter came up and said to Jesus, get this, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Okay, so what's happening is Peter's hearing Jesus talk about this issue of forgiveness, and he gets frustrated, man. He's like, Jesus, well, time out. Let's talk here. So you're literally telling me that if my brother, if this dude sins against me seven times and says, I'm sorry, please forgive me, that I'm supposed to forgive him seven times? And Jesus responds, it says, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times. And you got to think, Peter's like, oh, thank God. And then Jesus pipes up, but 77 times. What? What? 77 times. And the point there, here's the bottom line principle that Jesus is trying to get across to Peter and to all of us. Listen, God's people are to be a forgiven people. We're to be a forgiving people. And you know the reason? Hang with me, man. You know the reason we are to be a forgiving people? We're to be characterized by forgiveness of incredibly horrible offenses? Here's the reason. We're to be a forgiving people because we are a forgiven people. The whole point, the whole reason that we're God's people in the first place is because we've been forgiven of much. And that's why we're God's people, because of the grace of God found in Jesus Christ and the forgiveness offered through that. And so we are to forgive because we've been forgiven. So here's what this means, church. If we are unwilling to forgive others, and yet really, really fired up about receiving the forgiveness of God through what Christ accomplished for us on the cross. There's a word used to describe us, and it's the word hypocrite. Now, the most amazing thing about Jesus here, here's what I love about Jesus. He didn't just say, yeah, forgive, okay, I'm on to the next thing, and then refuse to model it for us. He modeled it for us. Jesus is our, in theology you call it Christus exemplar. He was the example for us in all these things. And Jesus set the example for us here in forgiveness. And here's how. Let me ask you this question. How many of you have ever been, like, it's late at night, and you're walking through your house, and you're barefoot, and maybe you've been asleep, and you're thirsty, and you're going to get a drink of water, and you're walking through your house barefoot, and that little cute tiny little pinky toe catches the sharp edge of that coffee table right there. Anybody ever done that? Anybody raise your hand? Okay, now here's the thing. What came out of your mouth when that happened? Don't say it. This is rated G, okay? Or at least PG, okay? But here's my bet. I think it's a safe bet. My bet is what came out of your mouth was not, praise the Lord. God is good. Thanks for the toe, right? My bet is that's not what you said. Okay, because here's why. Here's what happens. When we get hurt, whatever's in our heart tends to come out of our mouth. Physically, emotionally, whatever. When we get hurt, whatever's in our heart tends to come out of our mouth. And this is true for all of us, and it was true for Jesus. Here's how we know. In Luke chapter 23, here's what we read. Luke chapter 23, after Jesus has been beaten and spit on and cursed and laughed at, he is spread out, spread eagle on a cross, Roman cross, and he has his hands hammered. A 9-inch spike is hammered through each one of his hands, and a 9-inch spike is hammered through his feet, and he's in excruciating pain. As a matter of fact, that's where we get the word excruciating from. Excruciating literally means of the cross, I mean, because that's where it came from. He's in excruciating pain. The cross is lifted up, and as that cross is lifted up and falls into that hole, puts all of his weight on those hands and on those feet. I mean, horrific pain. And at that moment of just horrific pain, more painful than anything any of us have ever experienced, what comes out of Jesus's mouth, the phrase that comes out according to Luke 23 is this: Father, forgive them. Guys that hammered the nails, the spikes into my hands, the guys that hammered them into my feet, the guys that cussed at me, the guys who spit on me, the guys who beat me, the guys who stand at the foot of the cross mocking me, forgive them. So we talk about how radical it is and what does Jesus mean and what about my deep wounds? Jesus is modeling this for you and me. And the reason is because this is supposed to be one of the radical things that sets Christians apart from everyone else on the planet. See, as a worshiper and a follower of Jesus, I'm called to follow the example of Jesus when it comes to forgiveness. So when you hurt me, when you offend me, and when you mock me, and when you slander me, and when you cause me suffering, and when you lie about me, and when you talk about me, and when you wish evil for me, and when you betray me, I can forgive you. Not because I'm awesome. I can forgive you because Jesus Christ has forgiven me. He set the example for me. He's commanded me to forgive you. And most importantly of all, he's empowered me with the Holy Spirit, allowing me to walk out in obedience and to forgive you. So just so you know, if you're a follower of Jesus, worshiper of Jesus, confessed him as Lord, I'm his, belong to you. You followed through in believer's baptism, confessing the fact you're his, man. And yet, you say to yourself, well, you just don't understand my wounds, you just don't understand my deep hurts, I can't forgive. It's as if just so you understand, it's as if right now with this moment, you are grieving the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit empowers you right now, enabling you to forgive deep hurts and deep pains because of what Christ has already accomplished. So some of you, I'm not going to downgrade this and pretend like this isn't a real issue. Some of you, you're seriously struggling with some deep-seated pain. You need pastoral counseling. Like maybe you just can't do this alone. Maybe right now you go, I need to talk to somebody. I need to talk to a pastor. I need to talk to somebody to get some issues out there. And I just want you to know, as your pastor, like I'm available for that. I want to, by God's grace, help you and lead you with this by following Jesus to where he's leading. But just know that this is a huge issue. This is a big deal. Forgive one another. So God is commanding us as his people, love one another. Forgive one another. The third one is this. Write this down. Third one is this. That I don't know if we talk about enough in the church. Number three, offer hospitality to one another. Offer hospitality to one another. So real quick, turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9. I want you to see this. 1 Peter 4, 9. It's in the back. If you get to things, scriptures about the lake of fire, you've gone too far. 1 Peter 4, 9. Here we go. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. He just had to throw that in, didn't he? I mean, show hospitality to one another. Okay, I can do that. Show hospitality, and then everybody leaves, and I can just vent to my wife about how dumb those people are, how frustrated I am. He had to throw that in. Show hospitality to one another. Oh, I know what you're thinking. Without grumbling. Okay, now, this is huge, man. And it doesn't get any more clear than that. I mean, let's just be honest. I mean, there it is right there. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now let me explain this. Contrary to what many people think and a popular belief, contrary to that, hospitality is not just the ability to cook meals, bake cookies, and entertain people in your home. That's not it biblically. I'm not saying that it doesn't help. But biblically, like the Bible's definition, the literal definition of hospitality is this: the welcoming of strangers. The welcoming of strangers. And you got to get this. This is a huge deal, man. Especially in the days of the Bible, first century, when Jesus talked about this. This is a massive deal. Because you got to remember, in the first century, if you were going to travel somewhere, you couldn't get on orbits and book a hotel room. Like if you had to get from one city to another city far off to do business or to trade or to see family or whatever the case may be, whatever you had to do, if you had to travel a long distance, here's what you did. You packed up everything, you left home, and then you prayed to God that someone in that oncoming village would be hospitable enough to welcome you into their warm home, even though you're a stranger. And so God commands his people, you show hospitality to strangers. Now, this is a big deal, because in other words, what God's saying is this: look, you're my people. You're my people, right? Okay, so if you're my people, then here's what I'm commanding my people to do. Don't just show love and kindness to the people that you know. Anybody can do that. In addition, show love, kindness, and warmth to those who you don't know. Okay, so let me paint this picture for you. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus, he shows us what this looks like, because he tells a story, a now famous story, and the story, the theme is what hospitality really actually looks like. So in this story that Jesus tells, here's what he says. He's telling this story in Luke 10, and the story goes like this. Once upon a time, there was this man, and he was on a long journey, right? So he was leaving his home. He was going on a long distance away to do some business. It was a place called Jericho. So he's on this road to Jericho, and as he's walking there, minding his own business, all of a sudden, out of the bushes comes a first century flash mob. They beat this guy severely. They take all of his clothes, steal his Snickers, leave him half dead in the road. And then it gets interesting, because Jesus says this. As he's laying there in the road, half dead, it says, bleeding, here's what happens. A priest walks by. A priest walks by, sees this man in the road, bleeding, unconscious, and does nothing. Keeps going. A Levite walks by, sees this man in the road, bleeding, does nothing, and he keeps going. And what's so crazy about that is that a Levite and a priest, they were both men who would have claimed, we love God, we believe in God, we follow God, we serve God, we worship God. And they did nothing. They saw a stranger in need, and they did nothing. And then Jesus, he makes the story even more interesting, because he says, and then at that point, a Samaritan man began to walk by. So culturally, you need to understand, a Samaritan man would not necessarily be a worshiper of God. This would most probably not be a very religious man. And the Samaritan comes by, and here's what Jesus says. Samaritan comes by, and what's he do? He picks that stranger up off the nasty road. He takes him to get medical help, bandages up his wounds, pays the entire bill on his behalf. Okay, and here's the scary thing about that story. It's what Jesus is implying there. See, the scary thing is that Jesus is implying that sometimes people who are not in the church do a far better job at hospitality than those who are. And that is sad. How tragic is that, man? Right? I mean, church, how tragic is it that there may be people here this morning who are visiting Emmaus Church for the very first time, and still they haven't had a single person to say hello to them? God forbid. God forbid. Because, church, followers of Jesus, I'm just telling you, followers of Jesus should be the most hospitable people in the world. If you're a worshiper of Jesus, you should be the most welcoming person in the world. You welcome strangers like nobody's business. You know why? Because that's exactly what Jesus has done for you. The answer is always found in Jesus. It's always found in Jesus. Jesus has shown us hospitality. Why? We were strangers. We were enemies of God. We had no regard whatsoever for God. And Jesus comes and he sets up camp and he builds relationship and he welcomes us and he becomes a friend to sinners and he lays down his life on a cross for us, dies on that cross. Why? So that he might bring us to God. And because Jesus Christ has shown us hospitality, we should be the most hospitable people in the world. Like, I'm just going to tell you, I want to be, because most of us know what it's like to visit a church. Let's get this in the notes. Most of us know what it's like to visit a church and no one to talk to you, right? No one. Like, you visit for the first time. And if that's your experience here, first of all, I repent. Second of all, tell me right after this sermon, I will buy you a meal at Outback, okay? And I don't have to go. I'll just buy you a gift card, okay? Because I'm sorry. I want to be the church that's so hospitable we're awkward. I'm just telling you. I'd rather be that church. I had a guy who's here at Emmaus, and he oozes the gift of hospitality. He was like, man, he's like, and he's, you know, fairly new, and they've come over the past few months, and he said to me over lunch recently, he said, man, like, I'm sorry, man, I said hello to somebody the other day, and I was like, hey, is this your first time here? And they were like, no, I've been here since September. I'm part of the core group. And I went, that is awesome. That's, yay. I'd rather be that church. I'd rather be the church that says, hey, man, how you doing? How you doing? It's so good to see you. So good. Are you visiting? Are you visiting? No, I'm not. I'm the pastor. Okay. I'd rather be that church. Welcoming. Because that looks like Jesus. That looks more like Jesus, right? Okay, so let's move on. So God's commanding us, love one another. Church, love one another. He's commanding us to forgive one another. He's commanding us to show hospitality to one another. And then number four, church, here we go. Number four. Encourage one another. Okay? Encourage one another. So look at it with me. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Here's what we got. It says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Let us consider. So let's think about this. Let's get creative about this. Put some thought into this. Let's consider. Let's consider how we may stir up one another to love and good works. And look at this. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. All right, so, Emmaus, I want you to notice two things in particular about this scripture right here. First of all, according to this scripture, okay, according to verses 24, 25, in chapter 10 of Hebrews, according to this, we should encourage one another. Okay, but also, don't miss this. One of the primary ways that we are to encourage one another is by gathering for worship just like this. It's in the gathering. It's in the gathering of the church. That word church literally means ecclesia. That word ecclesia literally means gathering. That's what it means. It's in the gathering right here, right now, where encouragement is to take place. He says, don't neglect that. Don't. Some people have made it a habit to neglect that and say they don't need that and throw that off. It's just another thing on the calendar. But do not neglect that. That's literally what it's saying right here. Okay, and I love this. I mean, this is so important to point out because there are a lot of people who claim to be Christians, claim to be followers of Jesus, and yet they never attend gatherings like this, ever. There's a lot of excuses, man. I mean, you know, excuses everywhere for why people don't attend gatherings like this. So it's like, they don't meet my needs. They don't meet my needs. My kids are too tired on Sundays. It's too boring. Too many hypocrites there. Well, I don't have to go to church, a missional community, to be a Christian. I don't have to do that to be a Christian. My husband doesn't go, so why should I? My wife doesn't go, so why should I? No good-looking guys there. No good-looking girls there. I have nothing to wear. I'm too busy. Work 7 days a week. I watch the preacher on TV. Okay, so here's the thing. We'd be here all day. There's tons of excuses that people use for why they don't gather for worship like this. Okay, but here's the thing we need to understand. Church, according to the scripture in Hebrews chapter 10, it really doesn't matter how you feel. And I don't say that to be harsh. I say that just because according to Hebrews chapter 10, it really doesn't matter how you feel. What's most important is what God wants. And God, being wiser than us, knows what we need most, knows that we need encouragement, and knows that it's in the context of a gathering where that encouragement is going to take place. And God knows this. So here's the thing. I mean, church, really what it comes down to is, as individuals, we need to be humble enough to admit the fact that we need encouragement from time to time. I mean, the fact is, there's a lot of people professing to be followers of Jesus who are just too prideful to admit they need other people. You need other people. You need the encouragement of other people. We all need encouragement. I don't know. Maybe the bottom hadn't just, proverbial bottom hadn't fallen out yet. But I promise you, I'm just telling you, when you get sick, you're going to need encouragement. When someone you love who's in your family gets sick, you're going to need encouragement. When you're grieving, you're going to need encouragement. When you're depressed, you're going to need encouragement. When you're lonely, you're going to need encouragement. When your marriage is struggling, you're going to need encouragement. When your child is acting like the Antichrist, you're going to need encouragement. When your boss is driving you insane, you're going to need encouragement. When you're laid off, you're going to need encouragement. I mean, the reality is, here's the thing. We live in a sin-scarred, fallen world. Amen? It's a messed up world. It is. It is. Because of sin. And as a result, we all desperately need encouragement. And according to Hebrews 10, you know what? According to Hebrews 10, that encouragement comes a huge part of it anyway, that encouragement comes as we gather. Whether it's the worship gathering, whether it's in the context of missional communities, I think both are absolutely essential, biblically. But whatever it looks like, that encouragement comes as we gather to hear God's word, to sing God's truth, to hang out with God's people, and to dwell deeply on God's gospel. That's how we're encouraged. All right, so here's the thing. We're a young church. We're young. We're a baby church. We're in Pampers, right? I mean, we're... But it really doesn't matter how young we are. We need to stop. We need to do a timeout. We need to do a little inventory here. And as a church, because we are the church, argument can be made that we're even much bigger than some of the churches that letters of the Bible were written to in the New Testament. We're a church, so we need to call a timeout and we need to ask, you know, Emmaus, how are we doing as a church? The commands to love one another, the commands to forgive one another, to show hospitality to one another, the commands to encourage one another, how are we doing? And that's a question I want us to dwell on as we're going to enter a time of communion in a second, just to dwell on that question. First of all, I would ask this question, like, do we know each other? Right? I mean, do we know one another? It's so weird what a lot of churches have become today. It's like I go, I watch the show, I go home. I don't know anybody. Bottom falls out in my life, nobody knows unless I put it on my Facebook page. I don't know anybody. Do we know each other? See, here's the thing. For some of us, the most spiritual thing we can do today is like shake five hands of people that we don't know. Introduce ourselves. Do we know each other? It's important. But because if we're going to love one another, first of all, we got to know each other. Agreed? Like at least if we're going to agape one another, we got to know each other. Do we know one another? Do we love one another? Do we forgive one another? Who are you bitter towards? Some of us, our bitterness is towards someone who's not in the room right now. But for others of us, we've got bitterness towards somebody in this room. And we're carrying it, and that person is unaware. And you're refusing to forgive. And I say this in grace, Emmaus, that if you're not forthright and honest about the bitterness that you have in your heart towards this person, that you continue to carry around, and it continues to get more intense and more intense and more intense. Just understand this, that's your sin, not theirs. Our responsibility as the church is to go to that person. Say, listen, I just need to get this out there. Here's how you offended me, but you may not even know. You may be totally unaware. And in most cases, you know what? They are. And we forgive in obedience to Jesus. Are we showing hospitality to one another? Thank God. Praise the Lord for 10 homes, 10 families who, starting on September 11th, are saying, man, I'm opening up my home. I'm going to open it up. I'm vacuum the floor. I'm going to wipe down the counters. I'm going to put out some cupcakes and muffins and coffee. We're going to get together. We're going to talk about Jesus. We're going to parse this open. We're going to worship together. We're going to get into one another's lives. I'm opening my home for this to happen. And when they leave, my house is going to be a mess, but I'm not going to grumble because God said don't. And thank God for 10 families who have said that that's what we're doing. That's what missional community is all about. Let's take advantage of these because it's showing hospitality. It's welcoming strangers so that you know what? We're not strangers anymore by God's grace. And then finally, are we encouraging one another? Church, here's the thing. And I think most of us know this because, I mean, for crying out loud, we come to church in... you know, black curtains, looks like the Death Star with AstroTurf, right? So I think most of us get what I'm about to say. But here's just the truth that bears repeating. Coming to church, gathering, isn't about watching the show. It's about engaging in one another's lives by God's grace. I'm not saying it's wrong to have music or lights or a fog machine or lasers that shoot Jesus' name on the ceiling. But what I'm saying is that's not the point. Do you get that? Does that make sense? That's not the point. So are we missing the point? I pray that we're not. So today and for the next 2 weeks, we're going to, by God's grace, wrestle this down. Let's pray.